Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You can turn to John 1. We have begun working our way through the book of John verse by verse. And in this next section of John 1, starting at verse 19, we're going to hear several phrases that simply cannot be understood if we don't have our Old Testament Israelology straight. So we'll be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament this morning. Before we start that, I got an email this week that is actually designated to be read to all of you. On my birthday, September 21st, Elder Marlon Tillman came in here from, you went, oh, like, it, what is that, your birthday too, or did I get close?
My brother's birthday.
It's your brother's birthday, okay. A lot of people born right in that September area, because if you go 9 months back, you're at like Christmas, New Year's, lots of drinking, partying, do the math. And so, this was written by Marlon Tillman, and he asked that I read it out to all of you. To the GCA family, once again, GCA, you have showed me what a church should be. Our time in Smyrna was great. The love and the kindness shown to Stephanie, Megan, Gabrielle, and myself was off the charts. Over the past couple of weeks, I've thought a lot about GCA, and what sticks out most is how a room full of people who don't look like me could show that amount of compassion to my family. I made sure I pointed that out to my girls. The Bible is true. It is all about the love we show one another. And that's how the world will know that we are His disciples. GCA has left an indelible mark on me and my ministry. May God continue to bless your pastor and this great church. Because he lives, Marlon Tillman. Isn't that a nice word from Marlon? I was very, very pleased to get that. And I got a phone call from Marlon this week. I don't know if he'll really want this out on the internet, but I'm going to tell it anyway. That Sunday afternoon, Marlon and his wife and kids came back over to my house. And when his daughters found out that we owned a Nintendo Wii and a big screen TV, and that you can hook them up together. So we spent all afternoon bowling and playing tennis and playing baseball, and my Megan and his Megan competing against each other. We just had a great time. Well, about a week ago, the phone rang, and I could see that it was Marlon calling, so I clicked it, hello, and he says, hi, my daughters want to talk to you. And I think it was Megan that got on the phone first, and she said, Elder McLarty, guess what we got? It wouldn't be a Wii, would it, Megan? Yes, Daddy got us a Wii! So when he says that GCA left an indelible mark, so we had a great time with them, and I'm just so happy that you all were so kind, but you always are. And food you all have been taking to Tom, the way that you all pitched in when Joshua and Julia were going through their struggle, we continue to show the love and the compassion and the grace of God, and I'm so grateful for it. Whenever anybody asks about GCA, I tell them that I'm humbled and honored to be a part of it, any less be the pastor of it. So notes like this remind me, when he said, it's a great church, it reminds me that every once in a while, this is a great church. The rest of the time, it's just good. Sometimes it's great. All right, we are in John chapter 1, verse 19. At this point, John the writer returns to the subject of John the Baptist. And the Pharisees are going to ask John the Baptist some questions. Now, as I've said a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, John the writer assumes that you know a certain amount about John the Baptist already. He assumes that you've already read Matthew, Mark, Luke, some combination thereof, and that you already know that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't describe it. He doesn't talk about it. He makes a passing reference to it, but he doesn't tell you the details. He assumes you know it. Instead, what John talks about, because John's audience is predominantly Jewish, the particular bent that he's going to take is a very Old Testament bent that we can't understand if we only look at it through modern 21st century Gentile eyes. So I'm going to try very hard this morning to help us see this passage through the perspective of the people who originally heard John speak. John the Baptist, his particular baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was not a baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That hadn't occurred yet. His baptism was a baptism of repentance in Israel among Jews, who would have assumed that they didn't need a baptism because they were already the children of Abraham, and so they assumed that their heritage, that their bloodline, that their pedigree was sufficient to save them. And now you've got this guy going around living in caves, who never cut his hair, never shaved his beard, eats locusts and honey. He's basically the biblical equivalent of Ted Nugent. And yet he's going around in Israel among the Jews saying, repent. And they're thinking, what have I got to repent of? I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm in the heritage. I'm good. And he cries out, repent to them. So naturally, the Pharisees are going to come and ask him, what authority do you have to say these things? On what basis can you go around telling us, of all people, that we need to change our ways? We need to repent. So starting at verse 19, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. Christos, the Greek word, it's the Greek equivalent of, are you the Messiah? Because they're waiting. They're anxious. The anticipation level is high. Those who know anything about what Daniel has written, if they're doing any math at all, they know that this is the generation during which the Messiah is going to show up. And they're very anxious to find the Messiah. But they know this one thing that we looked at last week, that at the end of the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, one of the promises God makes to close the Old Testament is that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God will send Elijah to Israel. Now, Elijah is the greatest of Israel's Old Testament prophets. And so God has promised that before Messiah comes, which is part of the great and terrible day of the Lord, before that all occurs, Elijah's coming to you. And so among the Orthodox Jews who were looking for Messiah, they were looking first for Elijah. Because when they saw Elijah, they knew that he would point to the Messiah, but he also would be the harbinger of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is described in Daniel as being a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But the angel Gabriel tells Daniel that it would be a time of trouble for Daniel's people. So it's Israel that is the focus of that time of trouble. And then Jeremiah talks about it, talks about the day of the Lord, the time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. And he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's Israel's problem. Matthew 24, Jesus starts talking about it and says it is a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. And when he talks about it, he gives it a name. He calls it the thalipsis megas. Thalipsis is a word that means pressure, squeezing, translated tribulation. And it shouldn't be hard to figure out megas. Big, grand, great. We still use that word, mega mall, mega Walmart. We still use the word mega as a prefix to say big, gigantic. So the thalipsis megas has entered our language as the great tribulation, or tribulation the great. And so all of these prophecies, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Jesus, all predict a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But the hallmark of that time of trouble is that God is going to bring all Israel that have been scattered all over the planet back to Jerusalem, give them the land that's been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're going to dwell in peace, and God is going to wipe out their enemies, and the kingdom is going to be reestablished. Well, to the Jewish mindset, they can't wait for Messiah to come, mop up the floor with their enemies, establish the kingdom, give them back their land, gather all Israel, and before that happens, Elijah comes. So they're looking for Elijah. In fact, among the Orthodox Jews to this day, when they'll set a table, they will set an extra place at the table for Elijah in anticipation of his return. So they want to know from John the Baptist, on what basis are you doing these things? And he confesses right away and says, I'm not the Messiah, because that would be their first instinct. Verse 21, so they ask him then, well, then what? Are you Elijah? That's a very natural question. To our 21st century mindset, it seems like an odd question. But to them, it's a perfectly natural question. Are you Elijah? Are you the harbinger of the Messiah to come? Are you the one who's going to point out the Messiah? And he said, and this is massively interesting, I am not. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Because here, John the Baptist has said, I am not Elijah. Hold on to that. So then they said to him, well, then are you the prophet? And he said, no. Do you know what that's a reference to? When they said, are you the prophet? Exactly right. They're referring to Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 for a moment. Keep your finger there in John. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. You're looking for Deuteronomy 18. And we'll start at verse 15. Moses speaking to the children of Israel and to the leaders in Israel says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, up until this point, they've always listened to Moses. Whatever Moses said, whatever rules Moses put in place, whatever laws Moses enacted, that was their source of information from God. And here Moses said, now God's going to raise up another prophet like me, and you're going to hear him. Verse 16, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb. For those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights or keeping up with the Wednesday studies, you'll remember that when the children of Israel got to the foot of Mount Sinai, Sinai was covered with a dark cloud and thunder and lightnings, and a voice spoke from heaven that scared everybody so badly that they ended up saying to Moses, you go talk to him and tell him not to do that anymore, because that was scary. So Moses here is saying, this is according to what you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die. Moses said, now God is responding to that request, and he's going to send you a prophet from your own assembly, one of your own people. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, when I went and said, they said, don't talk to us like that anymore. The Lord said, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Back to John. Now, that ought to send echoes into the New Testament. Because when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared on either side of him? Moses and Elijah. And Peter assumed that the three were co-equal. And Peter said, oh, this is a good thing that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now we get it. You're all equal. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there's Jesus. And a voice came from heaven saying essentially what we just read out of Deuteronomy, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when Peter looked up, the other two were gone. The embodiment of the law and the prophets surrounded Jesus, and then God said, Jesus is the one. Listen to him, and the other two were gone. They're not equitable. Jesus is the prophet that Moses predicted. And once he appears on the planet, God gives him all priority and superiority and says, now hear him specifically. Well, it's that prophecy out of Deuteronomy that a prophet is going to come who the children of Israel are going to hear that has led these men to ask, well, then are you the prophet? Yes.
Also in Acts 3:22, it's preached that that is the fulfillment, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that.
Yes. When they ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He says no. Are you the prophet? He says no. And they said to him, well, then who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? In other words, on what basis do you do these things? On what basis, what authority do you have to tell Jews to repent and wash? Up until that point, there was something that was a convert's form of baptism within Judaism. If you were a God-fearer Gentile who wanted to join the community of Israel, you would go through a series of ceremonial washings where you'd wash your whole body. And that's what John was doing. John was saying to Jews who would have been resting in their pedigree, he's saying, you still need to repent and you still need to be ceremonially washed. But they would have assumed themselves to be clean. And so they want to know, on what basis are you doing this? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, to our 21st century Gentile mindset, when we hear the phrase, one crying in the wilderness, we have certain assumptions about what we think that means. For instance, when we first got this building, when we first became a public church, we put that sign out front that said that we were a Sovereign Grace church. And I got a call a couple weeks later from the local Church of England, Episcopal Church, up the street. The pastor of that church called me and said, you must feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. Because he understood that we teach absolute sovereignty and salvation. Well, it's nicknamed Calvinism. That we promote Reformed doctrine. And he, to try to say, boy, you must feel like you're all alone out there, said, you must feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. And that's the way the phrase is commonly used. The idea that a voice crying in the wilderness is somebody out there crying out, hoping that someone will hear them, but nobody ever does. Well, that's not the way that his audience would have understood that phrase, because he's referencing a passage, a very specific passage from Isaiah that is not about a voice crying and not getting heard. The voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah's reckoning is the voice that is crying to the physical planet, to the wilderness, that will flatten the mountains and raise up the valleys and create a straight highway on which all of Israel will traverse to come back to Jerusalem. So when he says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, to all of them, what he has just said is, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. I am the one who is paving the way to start bringing Israel back to their heritage. You want to see it yourself? Turn over to Isaiah. Keep your finger there in John. Go to Isaiah 40. I still hear pages. We'll start in verse 1 because that sets the tone. Now, by the way, it was interesting, providentially interesting, that this morning when I saw Len, I said, now you do know you're doing the scripture reading and prayer this morning, right? And Len said, yeah, I knew there was something this morning. And I said, you're ready, right? And he said, yeah, I'm ready. Did you hear the psalm that he read? And did you hear the part that said, make a smooth road for your people? That's the same idea. It is a very consistent Old Testament prophecy, the notion of God creating a smooth road, ironing out the valleys and the mountains to create a smooth highway on which the children of Israel will come back from all corners of the earth to the kingdom that God has prepared for them. And so, chapter 40, verse 1 of Isaiah says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. So what's the context? Good news, comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem. So who is this prophecy to?
Jerusalem,
to the Jews. Comfort, comfort my people. Who are my people in that phrase? The Jews, Israel. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Has that happened yet? Can you say that there's been a time when Israel has existed, when Jerusalem has existed, where the warfare has ended?
No.
No. You turn on the TV now and see that that's not happened yet. And also look that her iniquity has been removed. Now, of course, as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, the iniquity of Israel is massive and ongoing. And so there are plenty of theologies out there that say, well, then God is done with Israel. And that's the tone of voice they use when they say it. God is done with Israel. Because they want to say, that's it. Israel was given the law. They didn't keep the law. Therefore, God's done with them. But there are far more prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel's restoration than there are stories about God's condemnation of them. It's true that God corrects them. It's true that God scatters them. It's true that God punishes them. And then all the prophets of Israel begin talking about how God will restore them. And the evidence keeps mounting and mounting with each successive prophet that God's intention is to restore, regather Israel. A voice is calling, verse 3 says. The voice is crying in the wilderness. It's saying, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain become a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, when John the Baptist says, when they ask him, who are you? He says, I'm that voice crying in the wilderness. This is what they're thinking. The people he's talking to, who are the scribes and the Pharisees, who are well-versed in Isaiah, are recognizing that what John has just said is, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness to make smooth a highway for our God so that he can bring back Israel. They're enthused by this news. This is great, exciting news, because if he is in fact that voice, this is the beginning of the restoration of Israel nationally. This is wonderful news. Verse 6 in Isaiah says, a voice says, call out. And he, the voice crying in the wilderness, answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field, and the grass withers, and the flower fades. And when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That language of God breathing on the people, and the people being like grass, and the people being mowed down, that's all day of the Lord language. That's all the language of the judgment of God. One more time, combining the judgment of God with the restoration of Israel. So then verse 9 says, get yourselves up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Now, many commentators, especially among the Jews, say that the arm of the Lord there is a reference to Messiah, that he's going to rule through the arm of the Lord. If so, then this is all part and parcel of the prophecy that is part of the notion of the voice crying in the wilderness. When the voice cries in the wilderness, from that point forward, the restoration of Israel begins and Messiah is revealed. And Messiah is going to rule. He's going to rule in Jerusalem among the cities of Judah. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense goes before him. And like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Does that sound familiar? Jesus walked around saying, I'm him. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep, calls them out by name. So all of this is what the Jewish inquisitors who asked John the Baptist, who are you? When he said, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, they know that he's saying, I'm the beginning of the restoration of Israel that is going to happen when the day of the Lord and the Messiah are revealed. Have you got all that? Because it's important that we see his answer from their perspective instead of our 21st century Gentile perspective. Go back to John. While you're going back to John, I'm going to read verse 11 here of Isaiah 40, because it says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Does that sound familiar? That's all New Testament Jesus language. So the voice crying in the wilderness is leading to Christ and the restoration of Israel. Back to John. John 1, verse 21. They asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no, we have to talk about that. And we're probably going to spend the rest of the morning talking about what I refer to as the Elijah connection. Da-da-da-dum. See, you can make that noise after it. The Elijah connection. Da-da-da-da. Oh, all right, fine. Because John the Baptist, when he was born, you can turn to the book of Luke now, to the first chapter of the book of Luke. When John the Baptist was born, the angel told his father, Zacharias, a very specific thing about the boy that we need to look at. Turn to Luke 1, and we'll start around verse 11. Zacharias is a priest. He's a Levite priest. He's in the temple doing his course of duties. As he's doing them, verse 11 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Why will many rejoice at the birth of John? Because he's the voice crying in the wilderness. He's the one who is the mark of the beginning of the restoration of Israel and the advent of the Messiah. Everything we just read out of Isaiah. All these great predictions of what he's going to do. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not drink wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. Is it worth pointing out at this moment that if a baby in a womb can receive the Holy Spirit, that would make the baby a person? I just thought I'd throw that out there since there's a political debate going on right now about whether abortion is legal, or is it murder, or is it okay, or is it the mother's right, or all that. If a baby can receive, by the way, do you remember what month of John's gestation he received the Holy Spirit? Yeah, 6th month. 6 months in the womb he received the Holy Spirit. That would make him a human person, would it not? Anyway. He will receive the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. Verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. So what's his purpose? What's his function? To turn the children of Israel back to God, to tell them, repent. That's what the whole baptism of repentance is about. And it is he who will go as a forerunner. He's the one who is going to be preceding the Messiah. He shall go as a forerunner before him in, look at the next line, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist is going to be in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So does that make him Elijah? What does that make him?
Like Elijah.
Like Elijah. Exactly. Now, do we have a precedent for this idea that somebody could have the spirit and the power of Elijah and still not be Elijah? Do we have a precedent for that anywhere? Well, thanks, Jim. I'm glad you asked that question. Exactly. Turn to 1 Kings. No, turn to 2 Kings. If you find 1 Kings, go to 2 Kings. Let's go to 2 Kings 2. I love this story. This is a great story. It even has a song built into it. You have to like that. Chapter 2 of 2 Kings. There's two characters here, Elijah and Elisha. I will try to pronounce them correctly so that you can keep them apart. Elisha became Elijah's servant when Elijah found Elisha in a field, walked over, took off his mantle, put it on him, and from that day forward, Elisha belonged to Elijah. That's an effectual call. It came about that when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, how do you write something like that? How do you just write that and keep moving? It came about that when the Lord was ready to take Elijah off the planet, Elijah went with Elisha to Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master from you today?" This apparently is a very well-known event. In advance, God has told the sons of the prophets, "Today I'm taking Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, I'm taking him off the planet." And it was widely known. And so Elijah's on his way to Bethel in anticipation of this happening. This is just fascinating stuff. You like Elisha's reply? Yeah, because throughout this story, you're going to keep seeing Elijah say, "Now you just stay here." And Elisha keeps going, "Oh, no, 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 I'm not missing out on this. No, I am totally with you to the end of this." So the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still. Be quiet. Yeah, I got it." If you don't see "yeah, I got it" in your text, it's in the little white space between the black lines. And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." That's a man who has completely got the whole God sovereignty thing down. Yes, I know that God is going to do what God is going to do. Just relax about it. God's going to do it because he's God. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. What's significant, by the way, about the Jordan River in what we've just been reading? Out of the New Testament, John the Baptist, quick connection. Yeah, that's where he did his baptizing, in the Jordan River. So it's interesting that this would be the particular place that Elijah would leave the planet. Verse 8, when they came to the Jordan, Elijah took his mantle, and he folded it together, and he struck the waters, and the waters divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about that when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And Elijah said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." In other words, Elijah said, "Well, this one's not up to me. I asked you what I could do for you. You've asked me for something only God can give. So here's what we'll do. If when I'm taken up off the planet, you still see me go, then you know that God has given you what you've asked. But if I'm just gone, then you didn't get it." Verse 11, "Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." That was a sign of mourning. His friend was gone, so he rips his clothing. "He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell off Elijah, and he returned and he stood at the bank of the Jordan." And so now he's standing there holding Elijah's mantle. And he knows that Elijah said, "If you see me taken up, then you know that you got what you asked." And he saw it. And he saw the chariots. And he saw the horses. And he cried out. And he saw Elijah go up in the whirlwind. And he saw the mantle fall back to earth. And he picks up that mantle and he walks to the side of the River Jordan. Now, if he has the double portion of Elijah's power that he wanted, he should be able to take that mantle and strike the water the same way Elijah did. And it should do the same thing if indeed he now has the spirit and power of Elijah. So verse 14, "He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him, and they bowed on the ground before him, and they said to him, 'Behold now, there are servants, 50 strong men here,' and they said, 'Let us go and see if we can find Elijah, because maybe when God took him up, he just deposited him on some distant hill somewhere,' and they go off looking for him, and of course he's not found." Now the sons of the prophets from Jericho, who knew clearly that this was the day that God was going to take Elijah off the planet, also recognized that this spirit, the power of Elijah, was now resting on Elisha. Notice they did not say, "Hey, look, Elisha has become Elijah." What they said is, "The spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha." So we have a precedent in the Old Testament so that when the angel comes and speaks to Zacharias and says, "Your son is going to be named John, and he will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah," Zacharias, being a priest, being well-versed in the Old Testament, can think back to the Elijah-Elisha story and say, "Oh yeah, I've seen that before. We know how that works. The spirit of Israel's greatest prophet can rest on a person, and that person still be the individual." You understand what I'm saying? I'm still building to a point. Everybody still going with me? Okay. So now turn to Matthew 17. In the New Testament, Matthew 17. Because when the scribes and the Pharisees came from Jerusalem and found John the Baptist, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Now you see that his answer was kind of tricky, because he was there in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what the angel told his dad. But he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." And he was right. He wasn't Elijah. But he was there in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So what does that mean to us in the big eschatological sense? Because what we know for sure is
Elijah will return.
Elijah will return. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will return. When Jesus was on the planet, did the great and terrible day of the Lord occur?
No.
No. That hasn't happened yet. So then, should Elijah have actually showed up at that point? Well, no, not yet. But did the Messiah show up? The one that Isaiah predicted. And did he show up and begin the restoration of Israel exactly as Isaiah said? Yes, absolutely. That's why John could say, I am that voice crying in the wilderness that is predicted by Isaiah. I'm the beginning of these things. But I am not Elijah. Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, all of that I just told you led to a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples about this very topic. Because as they were coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, they had just seen Elijah, and they had just seen Moses. How they knew that this was Elijah and Moses, I'm not sure. I don't know if there were name tags involved. I don't know how it is that they were able to say, well, look, this is Elijah and Moses.
T-shirts.
Or a T-shirt that says, I'm with Elijah. Matthew 17 is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what? I've referenced this so many times. Let's just start at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, the three of them, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, standing with him. And Peter answered and said to the Lord, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, I love the fact that God interrupted his foolishness. Before he really got the plan afoot, God speaks to him. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Which gives Jesus precedence over the Old Testament prophets and over Moses and over the law and over everything that had gone before. You know that that's consistently what I've been arguing on Wednesday nights as we've been looking at the law and as we've been talking about the differences between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. I continue to contend that Christ is the superior lawgiver and that when he walked around saying things like, if you love me, keep my commands, he meant exactly that. Listen to me, listen to what I've said, keep my commands, as opposed to the notion that he was rubber stamping Moses, which he was not. He was superior to Moses in all ways. He was the prophet that Moses predicted. And God said, with Moses and Elijah standing there, this is my son. I'm pleased with him. Hear him. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. I can't spend much time on that story, but think with me for a moment about these three, Peter, John, James. This is sort of the inner group that spends the most time. What?
Pillars of the church
at Jerusalem. I mean, the three of them were the three that stayed in Jerusalem and were the leading proponents of Jewish Christianity. But they had been walking and talking with Jesus for years at this point. They knew him intimately. They had eaten with him. They had talked with him. They had laughed with him. They traveled with him. They'd seen him do miracles. But when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, this one they knew so well shone like the sun. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son. Hear him. And did you notice how they reacted? They fell on their faces in front of him. And they knew him personally better than you or I know him personally.
Closest friends.
But at the moment that he showed himself to be who he was, the difference between him as God and them as sinners became very, very obvious. I've been saying on Wednesday nights repeatedly, God is not like you. You are not like God. God is separate from you. God is other than you. And when Christ showed himself to be God, his closest friends on the planet got on their face, which is where they belonged. And I think that ought to tell us a little something about how we ought to approach this Jesus. He's not your homeboy. He's not your co-pilot. He's not your best buddy. He is the Lord of glory. And it's true, he's our elder brother. And it's true, what a friend we have in Jesus. But I promise you, when you see him in his glory, you're not going to say, buddy, and run to him and high-five him. Well done. You're going to get on your face in front of that Jesus because he is the Lord of glory. And even his closest friends did that when he showed himself for who he was. So you can see why they were afraid. They were standing in the presence of God incarnate. And you'll notice in their fear what it took for them to be okay. It took that God to go to them and say, don't be afraid. It's me, you're okay. It's the same thing he does for us. Come and touch us and say, don't be afraid, it's me. And boy, what a contrast that is to when Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation and everybody who's on the planet runs for the caves and the dens and the rocks and they say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What a contrast between that and the God of glory who can say, don't be afraid, it's me. You're going to be okay. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, don't tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Wouldn't that be enough to convince them that his intention was to die? They still don't get it. Right up until the time that he's taken to the cross, they still don't get it. They still get confused. They still don't understand the rising from the dead thing. They understand nothing about what he's saying until they receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus wisely says, don't tell anybody about this vision, which had to have been a hard secret to keep. There's only the three of them. That means they had to keep it from the other nine. Don't tell anybody about this vision until after I've risen from the dead. Then you can tell people. And his disciples asked him, saying, okay, we've just seen Elijah. We've just seen you with Elijah. But we know what the prophets have said about Elijah. We're confused. They asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because you're here. And now we know you're Messiah. We just heard it from God himself. We just saw you in all your glory. So why do the scribes reading the prophets say that Elijah has to come first? He said to them, Elijah will come. That's future, right? Elijah is coming. Why did he throw that off into the future? Because Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that didn't happen during Christ's first incarnation. So Elijah's going to come, but not yet. He said, Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. That is a direct parallel to he's the voice crying in the wilderness. Everything Isaiah predicted, making straight the way of the Lord, bringing the Israelites back, the restoration of all things that have been promised through the prophets. But, now look at verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came. In other words, the reason that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah was to make sure that that prophecy stayed consistent. And so John the Baptist is the spirit of Elijah, crying as that voice in the wilderness before Messiah comes, but Elijah himself will return physically before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he said to them, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Back to John 1. All of those parts and pieces should be fitting together in your brain like a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. The way it fits together, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, of the voice crying in a wilderness. He is the one who is the hallmark of the fact that God has not forgotten Israel. God has been silent before Israel for hundreds of years during what's called the intertestamental period. No more prophets, no more prophecies, no more God speaking to them. During that time, they fought wars. During that time, there was the Maccabean rebellion. They fell under the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes. During that time, they had the temple in Jerusalem was overrun, and Antiochus came in and spread pig blood in the holiest place. And I mean, just horrible things happened to Israel during that period, and they began to feel like God has abandoned us. 300 years or so. How long has America been a free nation?
200.
Yeah, 200 and some years. Seems like a long time now, doesn't it? How much have we changed as a nation? From ooh, I didn't even get the rest of that sentence out. Ooh. From the original founding documents and the standards on which those documents were built, how far have we changed in 200 years?
180 degrees. 180,
I mean, just dramatic change that's taken place. Well then, imagine Israel, 300 years, and they haven't heard from God. And there's been no prophecy, and there's been no prophets. And so they've begun to believe, well, then maybe it's just not going to happen. Remember on Wednesday nights, we talked about the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses went up for 40 days, only 40 days. And what did they say at the foot of the mountain?
God.
I have no idea what happened to him. He's gone. I don't know. Let's build a calf. 40 days. 300 years. Nothing. So Elijah appears in the person of John the Baptist. And they come to him and say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." Jesus over here confirms that the spirit of Elijah was in him so that the prophecy stays consistent. And they say to him, "Are you that prophet?" And he says, "No, I'm not that prophet. I'm pointing to the prophet. That's Christ." And they say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." And then they say, "Well, then who are you?" He says, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness." In other words, God has not forgotten his people. God is faithful to Israel. All those promises that Isaiah predicted, that Daniel predicted, that Jeremiah predicted, all that stuff that you see back there about the restoration through Hosea, all of that is true, and I'm here to tell you that I'm the beginning of it. It is now starting again. And that is why it is so significant that they asked him those particular questions, and why his answers reverberated so dramatically with them. When he said, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness," that was, God has not forgotten his people Israel, who he called by his own name. He has not forgotten Jerusalem, the place where he chose to place his name, and he is faithful to his people despite the years of silence, because God is faithful to his own word. All of that is wrapped up in, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." That's where he got the authority to come to Israel and say, "Repent. You've wandered a long way away from your God." But he's about to walk on the planet, and I'm here to point him out to you. Repent. That's John the Baptist's job. So, back to John 1, verse 22. They said then to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answering them said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." Isn't that remarkable? John's saying, "I know who he is. He's my cousin, in fact. And I know who he is. You don't know him. And he's standing among you, and he's the one who is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He is the one who made everything. He's the one in whom everything consists. He is the Word of God who came to his own, and his own received him not. He's here, and you don't know him. Isn't that remarkable? It's hard for me to imagine at this moment in time, in this day and age, when I say to people, let me tell you the most important thing you're ever going to hear. The real God of heaven became a person, took on flesh and blood, died for your sins, rose again, is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you, and you can be eternally secure in the finished work of that one. And they'll say, don't know anything about him. I don't know him. Do you realize these people that John was talking to, Jesus had been walking and talking in their midst for 30 years. They didn't know him. How is it that anybody is ever going to be able to know Christ? It's not going to be because somebody stands in front of them and tells them. John was right there telling them. Yeah, you know what they're going to do to John, by the way, for telling him? Yeah, chop his head off. Because they're so excited to hear the good news that Christ is in their midst. They're so upset that John and Christ are both going to say, you know, you're guilty. Because human beings hate to hear that they're guilty. Human beings have a great capacity to justify themselves. So John and Jesus say, you're guilty, and they kill them both. That's how much they don't know him. But he's right there in their midst. A moment ago, Alex was right. I asked the question, how is anybody going to know Jesus? Alex said, revelation. It's the only way anybody's going to know him. God has to specifically open your heart, your mind, your eyes, or you'll go through the rest of your whole little stupid life not knowing him and thinking you're in charge.
You know, there were witnesses when John had spoken that, who heard those words and who did believe them and who found the Christ.
Yeah, and what's the difference then between those who heard it and those that didn't? It has to be God. It has to be that God opened the eyes and minds and ears of some and didn't others, which Jesus says throughout the rest of his ministry. He walks around among Judaism saying their eyes are closed and their ears are stopped up. How often does Jesus say, he who has ears, let him hear? He doesn't mean physical ears. Everybody with him had ears. But those that have the ability to hear, God-given ears, are going to hear what he had to say. All right.
It's the apostles all the more.
All the more what? There's a word here.
Oh, gosh, I don't know. All the more. The fact that they heard and they followed and they believed there was someone coming.
Because there was someone.
So that's really interesting that you bring that up, Gladys, because it's a real interesting point that you're right. They knew someone was coming. For 3.5 years, they have Jesus walking and talking and explaining stuff to them. And then when he dies, they all scatter and deny him. What does that tell you about human nature? Without the Spirit of God indwelling you, you will not follow Christ. You cannot follow Christ. You will not stand for Christ unless it is God who empowers you to do it. The people who walked and talked with him for 3.5 years couldn't do it by their flesh. Israel, who had seen all of God's remarkable miracles, couldn't do it in the flesh. And to this very day, you can't do it in your flesh. No human being can know the least thing about God unless God gives you that ability.
Well, Peter just saw it, and he ends up denying him more vehemently than anybody.
Peter's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's the one who ends up saying 3 times, I don't know him. Isn't that remarkable?
Yes.
That's human nature. Let's finish up here. I need to let you go. John said, I baptize. Verse 26. John said, I baptize in water. Among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, and the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. I have to take just a minute on that because, you know, a sandal would have leather straps around it that would tie the sandal to your foot and around your ankle. And in a house of any kind of means, the lowest servant in the house was the one who was at the door who would untie your sandal and wash your feet, so that you didn't track your muddy feet, your sandy, dirty feet, into the house. And the one who was doing the foot washing was typically not allowed to even look up into the face of the person whose feet they were washing, because they were the lowest servant in the house. They spent all of their time washing feet, which is why it's so remarkable at the Last Supper that Jesus took off his robe and girded himself and put a towel around his waist and washed their feet, showing that he was the lowliest of servants to them, and said, "What you've seen me do, now do for each other." John the Baptist here says, now there's one coming, and I'm not even worthy, though I'm here in the spirit and the power of Elijah, though I'm here to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, though the angel predicted my birth, and though I was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, though I've never drank wine or strong drink, never cut my hair, lived on locust and honey, though Jesus is going to say that among men I am the greatest of them, I'm still not worthy to untie that one's shoe. Isn't that remarkable? That's the right attitude. That, again, should be the attitude of human beings when it comes to Jesus. He's not you. You're not him. You're not like each other. He is far, far above you and higher than you. And the proper place to be is at his feet in worship. And you see it time and time again. Notice that John did not say, by the way, the one who's coming, I'm his elder cousin. I will be setting up the first church of John. I will be setting up my ministry just as soon as I get my satellite uplink. None of that, no showbiz, no nothing. He said, the fact that I even know who he is humbles me. And it drives me crazy when I see men stand in a pulpit or on TV or listen to them on the radio and they just ooze with arrogance and pride and use Jesus like a platform to talk about how great they are as an individual. The proper attitude is the one of John the Baptist. He's everything, I'm nothing. John's going to say later, he must increase, and I must increase along with him. No, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. It has to be all about him. It has to be completely about him. The ministry of Christianity is utterly, completely Christocentric. It has Christ at its center. It talks about Christ. It promotes Christ. And it recognizes Christ as all and in all. Christ is not a platform for you to become famous. So he says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Okay, now what else happened just beyond the Jordan? It's where Elijah took off. And these things with John the Baptist, when they said, are you Elijah? He said, no, but he was there in the spirit and the power of Elijah, baptizing in the Jordan, the very place where Elijah took off. Now, has anybody figured out what the song was that comes from 2 Kings? Not Chariots of Fire. No, that would kind of be a movie theme. Yeah. What is it, Anna? That's it. Anna was so sheepish. She was like, no, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, Swing Low. You all know that, don't you? Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming to carry me home. So the next day, look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll start there next week, and we'll talk about what that all means, and we'll have to talk about the cosmos. Did Jesus take away all the sins of the whole world? We've got to discuss that. And if he did, what are the implications of that? So, all right. The Elijah connection. Did you get something out of that? Da-da. There you go. Yes. The dog pound jumps in on the da-da-da-da. You've been waiting, haven't you? He's waited patiently an hour for me to say those words. So, very, very good, Ben. Well done. Any questions about that? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. They're disappearing.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.